Romans chapter 3. We're looking at a sermon entitled Justification by Faith Alone, or the Glorification of Christ in the Justification of a Sinner. I believe many Christians have heard of the Reformation, the Great Reformation of the 16th century. It was a mighty move of God. That's the only way you can describe it. If you've even read brief summaries of that period, it was a mighty movement of God, led by men of great character, fearless men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, that were determined to get the church back to the Word of God and to Christ. The church had been buried for centuries in men's traditions, in rituals, in corruptions, in superstitions. And God raised up these men and other men in a mighty movement that we still feel the effects of to this day. And the main thing to them was the doctrine or the teaching from Scripture of justification by faith alone. God justified people, accepted people by faith in Jesus Christ alone. They saw the lack of this understanding as the reason for all of the flooding in of men's traditions and superstitions. Martin Luther said it this way: the article of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness. And I think he had a perspective on that to be able to say that. He went on to say, if the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. Because there's no end to what can flood in if you're not justified by the blood of Jesus. There's no end to men's traditions. There's no end to men's superstitions. And all the people in the world who do not hold to this justification are either papists or heretics. There's no middle ground between these two righteousnesses. The active one of the law, the one you do to be justified, and the passive one that you don't do that comes from Christ. Therefore, the man who strays from Christian righteousness must relapse into the active one. That is, since he has lost Christ, he must put his confidence in his own works. So it was the main thing. And if this was understood, it shut the door on all the corruptions, all the superstitions. And that's the truth. If you're justified and accepted before God by faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus and the obedience and righteousness of the Lord Jesus, imputed to our account, credit to our account by faith, you have no room for all those other additions. There's no place for them. That's why it's the main thing. It affects everything else. Justification concerns how a sinful person, and that would be all of us, with no personal righteousness, can be accepted by God. How is God going to accept us since we have no personal righteousness? Even as Christians, we have no justifying righteousness. That's what justification concerns. How sinful people without any personal righteousness can be eternally accepted by God. That is how significant it is. It centers on the reality that Christ's righteousness becomes ours based upon his obedience and his atoning death. That's what it centers upon. Christ's righteousness becomes ours by faith based upon his obedience, his righteousness, and his atoning sacrifice. That's very simple. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way: there should be little difficulty in stating the doctrine of justification by faith clearly. One who cannot do so should never stand in a pulpit. In such a matter, there should be exactitude and precision. He says, there's no difficulty in stating it clearly. It's very simple. You have no righteousness. By faith in Christ, his obedience, his righteousness, and his atoning death becomes your righteousness. And it causes you to be accepted before God forever. That's very simple. Let's just give a very mundane illustration. You're naked. You don't have any clothes. Somebody else's clothes are put on you. You're no longer naked. Simple? That's it. That's the great doctrine of justification by faith. I think when someone can't state it simply, they either don't understand it or they're hiding something. They're really trying to teach something else without admitting it. And that's been what's gone on for centuries in the church and is going on in the church today. as I read some of these men. They're very confusing. They're very complicated. And they either don't understand it, or they're hiding the fact that they don't really agree but can't say so. It's the core distinguishing mark of the Christian gospel. It's the core of the good news that Christ in Christianity is for people without righteousness. And he clothes them with his righteousness. Period. Having nothing to do, not even one particle, with theirs at all. Not that he doesn't regenerate them and change them and make them new creatures, but that has nothing to do with their acceptance. So, first point, we're going to look at the centrality of justification by faith. Why is this the ultimate issue? Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10, and let's read here in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For the law, as only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament economy when, if you read the Old Testament, Israel was instructed to offer these animals, and they did them constantly, continually, year by year. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, it doesn't make them perfect. And he means, doesn't mean morally perfect. He means perfect before God. It doesn't make them accepted before God who draw near, and the drawing near there would obviously be to God. And he explains why we know it didn't make them accepted. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of their sins? Wouldn't they have ceased offering them if the offerings made them accepted before God? Wouldn't they have stopped doing them? They would be cleansed. They'd no longer have a consciousness of sins. They'd be aware that their sins are gone before God. That's the issue, before God. But these sacrifices don't make them perfect. And of course, they are a picture of Christ's sacrifice. But Christ's sacrifice went beyond the picture. For his was only one time and forever, verse 10 of the same chapter. By this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How often? Once and for all. Verse 12. Having offered one sacrifice, and that was himself, for sins for how long? All time. That means his sacrifice was for all of your sins for all time too. Right? All of your sins for all time. 14. By one offering he's perfected for how long? All time. Notice the word perfect again, not made personally, morally perfect, but perfect before God whom we draw near, accepted before God. But without that sacrifice and the knowledge that you're made perfect by it, which is another word for accepted, justified, it's the teaching of justification without the explicit language. There's not the word justify or the word accepted, which are somewhat synonyms. So they didn't have this. Their consciences weren't cleansed. They had a consciousness of sins. A consciousness of sin can be literally hell on earth. A conscience that's awakened to its sinfulness before God can experience literally hell on earth. And they had no freedom from this consciousness of sin. There was no release of the torment of guilt before God. They couldn't remove it. But he says, in Christ's sacrifice, we're perfected forever, and we have the consciousness that we're perfected forever. He goes on to say in verse 22, and that's, of course, the teaching of justification without the language. So why is this so important? It has to do with the good of man and his state, his emotional and spiritual state. If we return to a system that our works are how we're accepted, and what we do is how we're accepted, we return to this same system where there will always be a consciousness of sin. But not only is your conscience no longer tormented when you understand God has accepted you and justified you by the blood and obedience of Jesus alone and not anything to do with what you've done, but the confusion and corruptions, as I've said, of man-made superstitions is over. There's no place for them. You don't have a place for a priesthood. You don't have a place for all of men's traditions. There's no need for it. It puts it all away. That's why the temple was put out of commission. It wasn't necessary. So it ends all that confusion. It removes the door for all the corruptions and all the superstitions that come into the church in the name of God that God never brought in. So that's the importance of it in one aspect, but also is the very glory of God. It exalts God's glory to the greatest degree and Christ's glory to the greatest degree. We can go back to Romans chapter 3, and you'll notice he says it this way, after talking about being justified in verse 24 as a gift by his grace in 3:24, and then God displaying him as a propitiation in 25, he gets to 27 and says, where then is the boasting? And what's he say? It's eliminated, it's excluded in this matter of your justification. That's what he's talking about here. Boasting in this matter of, I'm accepted, I'm right with God, I'm going to heaven. You got no boast. It's not because of you or anything you've done. That's what he's saying. Verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works, what he does. Works of the law, what he does. So this exalts Christ's glory to the greatest degree. We are accepted, we are justified entirely by what he's done for us. There is not a particle that we add to this or participate in or contribute to. To the degree that our element of participating in our acceptance enters in is the degree that he's less glorified. It becomes part us and part him. So the degree that our participation, our contribution is brought in is the degree that his glory is diminished. But Paul says boasting is entirely excluded. It's all him. He justified us. He accepted us, not based on anything at all that we do, are doing, or ever will do. Well, that's good news. If you're a sinner, if you're a self-righteous Pharisee, it might upset you. Christ came into the world for sinners. That's who he came into the world for. The ones that know they're sinners. Now, that's the centrality of it. That's why it's the ultimate issue. But the concept in general of justification, what does it mean to be justified? Let's go to Romans 8. What does it mean to be justified? It is, first of all, a pronouncement or a declaration of a righteous standing with God. It doesn't make someone personally righteous. Okay? Look at here. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now, when you read who will bring a charge against God's elect, you should hear something there. Some kind of conception is going through your mind. If you've ever been in trouble, maybe that's why some of you don't get this conception. But if you've ever been in trouble, they ask you this. What'd they charge you with? I notice no amens there. Right? That's the language of what? Of a court. It's clearly court language. Read it again. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to bring some kind of formal legal accusation against his people? Then he tells you why they can't, because it's a rhetorical question. God is the one who justifies. It's God who accepted them, acquitted them, declared them righteous. Then he adds, who is the one who condemns? So the concept comes from courts, and it's in contrast to the declaration of condemnation. Who is the one who condemns? We see this in our courts, which we should be familiar with all the court TV. I hope that's where you're familiar with it. These are sentences. These are verdicts. And a sentence and a verdict doesn't make anybody personally what they are. I've been on a jury a couple of times. One was very memorable because it lasted a while. And we had a lengthy time in the back room with one gentleman who wouldn't admit this guy was guilty, although he was so guilty. There was no issue. It wasn't one of those gray things. This guy was guilty. And we wanted to go home. And finally, the guy admitted he didn't like cops and he doesn't like judges, but he admitted the guy was guilty and went along with it. That's kind of how it happened. That's what goes on in the back room. So we go out there, and the judge says to the jury foreman, would you stand? And he says, would you tell us your verdict? And the jury foreman stood up and said, we have found the defendant to be guilty. And then he added the charges. Now you notice carefully what's not said. He didn't say on our behalf, we have made this man guilty. We have found that he came in here guilty. When he got here, he was guilty. We listened to all the evidences, and now we're passing a sentence. We're passing a verdict. He's guilty. Now you can go the other way and you can acquit. You technically aren't making the person anything. You're making a declaration of what you find that person to be. Is that simple? That's what justification is. It's God declaring us to be right with him, to be righteous. synonym closely, it's not totally accurate, is acquittal. It goes beyond that to acceptance. You can acquit somebody and not accept them. We've got a real well-known case like that. But it's close, it's parallel. So justification is a declaration that someone is right with the law, or in this case, has a right standing with God. But here's the problem. Just like in any court, there's a precondition that must be met in order to acquit somebody, or biblical language, justify someone. You can't acquit someone or justify someone or declare someone to be right and just and accepted if they're in fact wicked and did the crimes. If you do that, you become what we call a corrupt judge. Now, here's what the Bible says in the Old Testament. God said this, actually, in Proverbs 17:15. I'll just quote it to you. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. Now, God has said so. He said, if you acquit or justify a wicked person, or you condemn a righteous or just person, both of them to me are an abomination. And they are, aren't they? It's corruption. And in many cases, it's heartless corruption. But God says that he declares those who believe in Jesus to be accepted, while at the same time telling us we have no righteousness. So he's, as it were, saying, I'm committing the abomination that I tell you, you shouldn't commit. So how is this alleviated? There's two conditions that have to be met in order for there to be a just justification. First, we must be found without guilt and not deserving a punishment, because that's what guilt leads to in the legal system and in God's court and so forth. So we've got to be found to be without guilt. And that happened when Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. That was our sin with our guilt and our punishment. But to be right, to be just, to be accepted and acquitted, you can't simply be found not guilty of something and not punished for it. On a positive end, you've got to have done what you should have done as well. There's a lot of people that go to prison not for what they've done, but for what they've not done. Think IRS now. They don't pay their taxes. So you not only can't be found negatively guilty of something and therefore not a subject to punishment, you must possess a righteousness or an obedience to what is justly required and fulfilled it. Well, we haven't done that either. It's not only that we've sinned and accumulated guilt, we have positively not done what we should have done, which is given obedience to God that he deserves because he's worthy of it. In other words, justification is more than just God forgiving us of something. It's the result of the obedience of Christ as well. Christ not only bore our guilt and our sin, he obeyed for us to the point of death, it says in Philippians, so that the obedience he gladly gave the Father that demonstrated to the universe the worthiness of the glory of the Father that we would never give, his obedience was done for us as well. So not only his punishment received was done for us, but his obedience was done in our place as well. Now let me show you this. Philippians chapter 2. You see, relationships require obedience. Just listen. Now turn to Philippians 2. But there's different kinds of obedience. Obedience can be a forced obedience. Come on. That's what happens every Monday morning when you go to work. Then there's a glad obedience, a delightful obedience that's honorable. It's not a dishonorable thing. It's a wife obeying her husband because she just loves him. It's a husband obeying his wife because he loves her. It's a child that loves the parent and says, I love my dad. I love my mom. You do? And so you see there's an obedience that reflects back on the person. The obedience reflects back some kind of value to the person and worthiness in the person. When the Bible speaks of obeying God, it's not a cold, forced thing. It's assumed to be a grateful thing, a delightful thing. And we never give it. And we never give it perfectly well as Christians. We never love the Lord our God with what? All our heart, mind, and soul, and body? Come on. I don't and you don't. We never do. You see, we not only accumulate this mass of sin that Christ died for to endure the just penalty, we withhold an obedience and a delight in the Father that he's worthy of and belittle him, as it were, before the whole created realm. Well, Christ not only bore our penalty, he obeyed in our place. It's in Philippians 2, where he says, having this attitude in yourselves in verse 5, which was in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God, did not require equality with God a thing to be grasped. So you got to understand the person here. He's equal with God. He manifests and exhibits the glory and the form that belongs to God because he possesses God's nature. He's equal. That's who this person is, friends. And did not regard equality with God. He flat out says it a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself of displaying it. He hid it all. He became a carpenter. He was born in a manger, obscure. He went down to the lowest level of obscurity in this humbling. And then it says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Notice, he's like men, because he's not totally just a man. He's totally a man, but he's more than a man. Being found in appearance as a man, notice, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient to the point of death. And then he ties it to the cross, even death of a cross. His obedience in its ultimate, consummate demonstration was at the cross. And dear friends, the cross wasn't for him. So the obedience wasn't for him. So he not only bore the judgment and bore the wrath that removed the guilt that deserved the punishment, he also actively, delightfully, gladly, not with resignation, obeyed the Father for us as well. And then the Father says, I'm putting that to your account and justifying you based on that and that only. When Martin Luther saw this as a tormented, oppressed monk, the gates of hell couldn't shut that man up. And you know it. It's music to a sinner's ear. So what are the primary realities of justification? With that in mind, Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23. Being justified, so the people being justified in 24 are the people out of the group in 23. Who are they? They're all the ones that are sinning and falling short. Those are the ones God's accepting in 24. Nobody else. That's the crowd that God justifies. Nobody else. It's the sinning crowd. Now, I don't know where you're sinning, because there's different places you do it. Some do it Sunday morning, church. They're Pharisees. All have sinned, being justified as a gift by his grace. So, first, it's an act of free grace. Gift by his grace. That's what's called redundancy. Now, in my family, that comes out this way. You've already said that. That's common. You've said that. You're saying that again. Those of you who know me, that's my problem, isn't it? You've already said that. Paul, you already said it. Gift by his grace. Grace means gift. Grace means given something undeserved, unmerited, freely. Gift means something that you didn't pay for. It means without a cost. It's the same identical word as John 15. They've hated me without a cause, that Jesus said. It's the identical word, no variation at all. Paul is saying you are justified without a cause in you by his grace. You are not justified. You are not accepted because of anything in you. Period. Because you're the people in 23 that sinned and fall short, and as Christians, we still sin. It's found in Christ. He can do this because there's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does in Christ mean? In Christ was a way in that culture to speak of legal union. We don't say it that way. We would just say we're legally joined together. We're in legal partnership. And what a legal partnership means is you're joined at the hip legally. Their actions are now your actions in the eyes of the law. That's pretty simple too. See, this is all simple stuff, really. Now, I used to think this was common around the world, but in my travels, it's not common, but it's here, and I think it's in Europe, that a minor is considered joined at the hip legally to the parents. And that whatever the minor does, in the eyes of the law, the parent did because the parent's responsible legally. And parents are shuddering right now. Because your unruly, irresponsible 17-year-old wants to borrow your new car. And you know, aside from the new car element, you know that if it lands in somebody's yard or plows into somebody's car or hits a pedestrian, they're going to come and get you. You're not smiling. It's the truth. It's called legal partnership. We are in Christ Jesus. That means we are seen as tied, joined at the hip legally before God by faith. So that old Jesus did in the eyes of God, what? We did it. So Jesus died for my sins. I've died for my sins. Old Jesus' obedience, all his righteousness that I wouldn't give and couldn't give, God views it as if I did it. And based on that, when you turn to Christ, he justifies you. And it's based on Christ's redemption and propitiation. How does he do this? It's through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. What's he saying? Here's how he did this. Christ's death was a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of others. And he called it a propitiation, which means it was an atoning sacrifice that, in the words of Hebrews, remember earlier, was once for all time for sins. It satisfied God for all your sins for all time, even the ones you commit as a Christian. It's for all time. It's a propitiation. It's a total payment. Based on that, he can justify us and declare us accepted. Period. Period. That's why we sang earlier, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Yes. Yes, he is. It's based on what Christ has done for us, outside of us, not what he does in us or through us. What he's done in you and how he's changed you and what he does through you doesn't have anything to do with him justifying you and accepting you. Absolutely nothing. And it's received through the instrumentality of a single one-time act of self-emptying, repentant faith, which has its object, Christ set forth as God's propitiatory sacrifice for you, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Notice that through faith. Faith in Jesus, in this verse, and it's a main verse, faith in Jesus is this: I believe he's my propitiatory sacrifice. I can't believe this, but all my sin, he bore it. And even now with all my struggles as a Christian, I know he bore it. He bore it, and the full wrath of God came on him. And I believe that. You notice, propitiation through faith. Without that, you don't have faith. You got some kind of contorted faith. Some kind of self-conceived faith. Now, who are the people God justifies? That's the third thing. The character of the justified, who are they? Those declared in verse 4 and 5 to be ungodly. Verse 5 of chapter 4. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Notice Paul's daring statement to state this thing without ambiguity. You can't miss this. But to the one who doesn't work, he's not trying to please God with his works because he knows they're corrupted, but believes in him who justifies what kind of person? Now notice another thing, the ungodly. Notice the other thing. True faith in Jesus is the belief, not only that Jesus' death was an act of substitutionary sacrifice where he absorbed the full judgment for my lifetime of sins, but it believes that God will justify me and accept me though I am right now ungodly. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. You got a different God. Now that's troublesome. Deal with Paul. That's what he said. At the moment God accepts someone, at that moment, the only thing you can characterize them by is they are ungodly. Period. They depend solely on a God who justifies the ungodly. They are destitute of their own personal righteousness, and they know it. Now, we're like a bunch of kids, you see. You got to have a story. You got to have a pitcher. That's why there's Big Bird. And Bert and Ernie. You got to have a little illustration for all of our simple minds. So let's turn to Luke 18. And here's how it's illustrated for us. Verse 9, it says, he told them this parable to some people who trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now these people he's talking to think they're righteous. And he means righteous this way. They think, here's what they're thinking. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm better than most people. So he's saying, I want to warn you people. That's who he's talking to, that crowd. Well, I'm better than most. I know I've sinned a little bit here, a little bit there, but I'm better than most. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven. This is for you. He's telling you, you're not going to heaven because you won't admit you're ungodly. You're not going there. You're not going to be the exception. Now, you know what you think about yourself while you're sitting there, and God knows it too. This is for that crowd. I'll say it again. He told them a parable to some people who trusted themselves that they were righteous. Therefore, they viewed others with contempt. Isn't that normally what goes with it? Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee is the acceptable, reputable, good reputation in town, neighbor. The tax collector, in our days, would be the pimp and the drug dealer. Seriously. That's him. That's what we're talking about. Honest. These guys were so ethical, they had laws that forbade that they could testify in court. Tax collector never could testify in court. He was a thief. He sold his soul to the Romans. All he cared about was money, power, and affluence, and things like that. And he didn't care what his family thought. He didn't care what anybody else thought. Those are the two guys. The one guy that tells himself, I know I'm okay, I'm going to heaven. The other guy that says, I belong in hell, and I want to be there with my friends anyway. No, you really don't. But that's the type of guy. And then you have this. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like, and he sees the guy up the hill a bit. Even like this guy up the hill. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I can get to CBC. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, this man, what was he? He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He couldn't even look up. This man couldn't look up, man. He knew his filthy life, and now he sees it. It's come home to him. Before God, not just with friends and family, before God, he sees it. Beating his breast, and he says, God, be what to me? Be merciful. He said, God, I'm ungodly. Romans 4, I'm ungodly, Lord. Is there any way you can be merciful to me? And he says, and the word merciful is the word propitiate in Romans 3. Is that amazing? It's halosmos, the same word. God, have you found anywhere that you can be satisfied with me because I'm so ungodly? Which one went to heaven? Next verse. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Is that clear enough? It's the people God justifies are people who see themselves as ungodly and destined to their own personal righteousness and say to God, is there anywhere that you've done anything to be satisfied with me? And he says, yes, my son, I poured out all your ungodliness on my son. Now, how is that person justified? I don't want to be redundant, but in Romans 3, it says it's entirely apart from works. It says it over and over. It's not your doing, even as a Christian. Romans 3:20, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You can go to 28. We maintain a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Faith is the opposite of somebody doing all they can for God to accept them. They are not justified by doing, because the thing they do will ever be adequate to be accepted and be justified. They're justified by faith in Romans 3:25, by faith, faith in Jesus. Faith we saw in chapter 3 that Christ's death, who was the eternal Son of God, we read that in Philippians, was a propitiatory total sacrifice for all my sins, for all my life, and faith that though I'm so ungodly, God will surely show mercy to me and pardon me. We are saved through faith. Faith is the only thing that's not a work. It's the only thing you do that isn't a work. Notice verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Now, why is that not viewed as a work? Why is faith not viewed as something that you do in a sense of a work? I mean, you do it, but why is it not viewed as a God-pleasing work? Because the essence of faith is that you know you can't please God. So it can't be a God-pleasing work. It's the recognition that you can't. So it connects you to Christ, who alone can save you. It joins you to him. So it's what you could call a receptive instrument. It's something that receives. It merely receives. When a beggar sticks out his hand for money or bread, the hand doesn't enrich him. The hand receives the bread or the money that enriches him. The hand is a pure receptive instrument. It doesn't enrich him. The bread enriches him. The money enriches him. If the money and the bread are not put in his hand, he leaves exactly destitute as before. Faith doesn't enrich you. Faith isn't why God justifies you. It's Christ who justifies you, and faith connects you to Christ who justifies you. Now, lastly, how can he do this and be just? We've already touched on it. First, we said he institutes a binding relationship with Christ. He unites you to Christ by faith. And he considers you legally joined with Christ so that all he's done, you've done, and all you've done, it's considered as if he did it. And he was treated as if he did it. But something else, he goes further. He then imputes or credits Christ's righteousness to your account. Chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Notice, the faith is credited unto leading to righteousness. He doesn't see the faith as righteousness. The Greek word for as is really not as. It's unto, leading to. Just as David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God what? Credits righteousness apart from anything you do, from your works. Now, there's two ways you can impute something or credit something to somebody. You can credit something to somebody because it's really theirs, or you can credit something to somebody even though it's not theirs. Look at verse 4. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. So if you work and you get an automatic deposit and you go home and you check your computer, say, yes, it's there. Saturday morning, Friday, whenever it is, Monday morning. There it is. Okay, good. That's my money. It's your due. They've credited it because it's your due. That's what he says. The one who works, his wages is credited not as a favor, but what is due. But notice in the middle of the verse, something can be credited to you as a favor. It's not you. It's not due you. That's what Paul's trying to say. He credits righteousness to you. That's not yours. He does it as a gift. He does it as a favor. That's the whole point of the chapter. Now, this isn't complicated. Recently, I was somewhere and I went up to the counter to talk to a hotel employee. We were at a conference. Said, I'd like to credit this man's account for his room. Now, that was on the church's behalf. I don't want you to think I'm that generous. And I said, I'd like to credit this man's room. Can you do that? And the man said, literally said, whenever people want to credit stuff, we take whatever they want to give us. So it was credited to his account. God says he credits to our account Christ's righteousness when you believe in him. And that becomes your only justifying righteousness. And it's a righteousness that is his obedience. So you are credited with loving God with your whole heart. You are credited with obeying God with the full degree of glory that he deserves. And you're credited as if you have no sin and guilt because it was put on him. And you wake up, as Wesley says, the dungeon shines with light. And I walked out and I was set free. Now, you might not have known that's exactly what happened. But that's what he did for you the day he got saved. Now, let me ask you this. How can you lose what isn't yours to start with? You say, well, I think you can lose your salvation. How can you lose a righteousness that isn't yours to start with? It's not your righteousness to lose. It's Christ given to you. And he regenerates and changes everybody that he justifies, and they're new creatures, or they're not justified, but it has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that he's justified them. and accepted forever before a holy, infinite God that ought to have destroyed them forever and ever and would have been just. And you would have agreed with his condemnation of you. You would have amened his destruction of you. But now he's going to seat you at his table. And you're going to be in his kingdom. And it's going to last forever. Worthy is the Lamb, right? Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord, rise up and defend your gospel in your church. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's tailor-made for sinners. You came into the world for sinners. And you revel in it. You love to love sinners. You love to pardon them and forgive them. It's what you joy in. It's what you delight in. And how men have brought in corruptions and superstitions and traditions that shouldn't even have never got in the back door, so to speak. Help us to worship you now.